Jesus Christ, our Savior, we thank you that you have made the way open into your presence that we might know you and walk with you and serve you and obey you, Lord, the creator of the universe, our creator and our Savior, our Lord. We thank you that Christ is our perfect sacrifice, our perfect atonement. We thank you that he rose from the dead and is now at your right hand interceding for us. And we come to you through him. And we pray this morning that you would especially guide us in understanding your word. We thank you for the glory and the wonder of your truth revealed in the words of Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. We thank you that the word of God is living and powerful. We thank you that it's not just another book, that it's not the word of men, but indeed is the word of God, inspired, each and every word in the original. We thank you that your word is true, that it never changes, that it's authoritative, that it's a rock upon which we can build and must build our lives. We pray that you would day by day renew our minds and teach us through your word. Pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would grant us understanding. We thank you especially for the book of Daniel, and we are amazed at the glory in this book alone. And Lord, though it has been attacked so many times throughout history because of its clarity in regard to prophecy, we thank you that your word still stands true and is unchanged. And we pray that you would bless our time and pray that you would change us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just read Daniel chapter 5, which is a very, again, these accounts in Daniel, this is, again, these accounts are some of the most famous accounts. I say accounts, not stories, because they're history, and they are history, but I guess we could say story, that's not heretical, but I like accounts because we're reminded that it's history. But these are some of the most famous accounts in the Bible, partly because we've known them since children, because, you know, the fiery furnace and the handwriting on the wall and Daniel in the lion's den, they're such vivid pictures of God's hand in history. So let me read Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. I love that verse. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, of light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made minister of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou the Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that the light and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now this is the most important part of the chapter, because here he interprets everything, Daniel does, as to why this all happened. Verse 17, Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and he took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God had ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed it over whomsoever he will. Now let's just stop for a minute and point out the fact that that's obviously Daniel chapter 4. But that was probably, I mean, it's been at least probably 25 years since that happened. So just understand, it's kind of recent history, but it's not recent history. So again, if you think of it in today's think in terms of like, okay, this would have happened like 1998, you know, so, something like that. So, I mean, that's about the time frame between Nebuchadnezzar's death and Belshazzar's death. So, verse 22, And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Now that's an amazing statement. We could spend the whole day right there in that statement, but we'll just keep going here. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. I love that. The part of the hand sent. God sent that part of the hand to Belshazzar. And this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. By the way, that's Aramaic. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Kind of meaningless at this point. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Oh. Let me first of all take a moment and just say a word about the theme of the chapter, which, again, it's important to think in terms of the broad. And obviously the theme of this chapter is Belshazzar's arrogance, pride, refusal to give God glory, kind of a contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously from chapter 4, this is the contrast. We have here really the theme of his arrogance and God's judgment. And whenever you have judgment in the Bible like this, it is, in a sense, always pointing to the day of judgment and really the day of the Lord. And this really is kind of almost like a picture or a type of what Daniel prophesied back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember when the stone cut without hands destroyed the statue in a moment? And this is almost a picture of that. It's the destruction of Babylon. which again makes us think of Revelation 17 and 18. This is God's judgment on the arrogant pride of the king of Babylon. And so it becomes a kind of a day of the Lord, a picture of the day of the Lord. And I think of Daniel chapter 2, you know, when it says, in that day, the pride of man shall be laid low and God alone will be exalted. And this is kind of a picture of that, where God steps in and destroys this man's pride and this city's pride and arrogance. And so we have that kind of that theme, God's judgment on Belshazzar and on Babylon. And by the way, Belshazzar, just slightly different from Daniel's name, which is what? Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. Okay, so they're very close. They're both based on the god Bel. And of course, Belteshazzar is the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel. Belshazzar is, well, we'll talk about who Belshazzar is in a minute. But we should also point out here, and this is, you know, it tied in with the theme, this is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. Remember in the prophecy in chapter 2, which, again, this was given when he was probably a teenager, and he's probably now in his 80s, but in his teenagers, remember, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that dream of an image, right, was the head of gold followed by another kingdom. Okay, well, this is the fulfillment of that first part of that vision, that there's another kingdom that would take over, and that would be the Medes and the Persians. That same same theme was repeated again in another dream that was revealed this time to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 5, in the days of Belshazzar, where he saw the four beasts and the second beast, which was a bear, right? And that is fulfilled here. So, in other words, this is like the beginning of the fulfillment of things that Daniel prophesied earlier on. And so that's an important point, too. God vindicating his truth. I want to walk through the passage, but before I do that, I do want to point out two historical notes, and this is what might take a little bit. I don't want to take too much time on it, but it's actually two fascinating things. So I want to take a few moments to speak about two things historically that give us background to this account, but also help us understand, I think, an important truth, which I have emphasized repeatedly over the years, and I will say again. It is absolutely essential to understand that the Bible is an historical book. Amen. It is not mythology. It is not legend. It is history, but I'll go further. It's inspired history, which means it's perfect, which means it's exact. And I always say you can't prove the inerrancy of Scripture. It's impossible to do. When I say prove, I mean scientifically, because you would have to literally prove every fact somehow historically, or you'd have to prove scientifically, and you can't do that. I mean, it's impossible to do. And even if you could prove all the history and everything, the theology, you can't prove through science. How can you prove that your sins are forgiven in Christ? I mean, that's a matter of faith based on the Word of God. But I want to emphasize the fact that if it is not a historically accurate, yea, infallible, yea, inerrant book, then it loses all its authority. And so critics over the centuries have tried to destroy this book. If they could just find one clear evidence that it's an error, you destroy it. That's why there's been so much effort over the centuries to destroy this book historically. Remember, our faith is built on some very important facts of history, like the resurrection, like the death of Christ. That's history, right? If it's not history, we might as well go home. We're just talking about fairy tales, okay? The fact of creation in six literal days, okay, that's history, okay? All of these things are built, everything is built on history. Our faith is built on history as revealed by God. Okay, so understand that's very important. And while you can't prove, and you can't prove that the Bible is historically infallible, what we find over and over and over again is it is absolutely, amazingly, historically accurate. I say amazingly, I mean, you couldn't make it up. There's a book written, and I point this out sometimes, a guy named Wilson, a Princeton scholar from 100 years ago, wrote a book in the 1920s called The Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. And an amazing book. I mean, he was an amazing scholar, amazing Hebrew scholar. He knew, like, I think 40 ancient Near Eastern languages or something. The man was brilliant. And one of the chapters in that book, it's kind of a technical book, but one of the chapters in the book, he talks about all the kings mentioned in the Old Testament. All the kings in all the places, you know, like whether it was, you know, Edom or Damascus or Assyria or Egypt or Babylon or Nineveh or wherever it was, right? Wherever these kings are, these, I think there's over 40 kings outside of Israel, outside of, that are mentioned in the Old Testament. They are all exactly in the right time place. They are exact in their relationship to their nation, the time, they're spelled accurately. Everything is exact. It's an amazingly accurate book. Now, I say all that as kind of a background. When we come to Daniel chapter 5, we meet this guy Belshazzar. Who is Belshazzar? He's only mentioned in chapter 5. He's mentioned, incidentally, in chapter 7 and 8 as dating Daniel's prophecies. But he's mentioned, his history is right here, Daniel chapter 5. This is all we have in the Bible of Belshazzar. Who is he? You know, critics always pointed to this. We said, we know who the last king was in Babylon. It was Nabonidus. We know that from, you know, Herodotus and the ancient Greek historians. We've known this all along, that the last king, who's Belshazzar? We don't even know of him. We've never heard of him. We have all the list of the kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We know when they reigned from the ancient Greek historians. Who's Belshazzar? And they always pointed to this and said, this is proof. The Bible's in error. This guy didn't even know what he's talking about. This was written in the second century, which is what the critics have always tried to do, and say it was written, you know, 400 years or whatever, 300 years after the fact, after Daniel. Well, I have a little chart here you can look at. This is the kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was founded by Nabopolassar in 626, who rebelled against the Assyrians. He reigned for 21 years. His son, Nebuchadnezzar II, reigned from 605 to 562. This is the Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel. And of course, he's the one that made Babylon great. He's the one that rebuilt it. And then there were three kings, actually two of whom are mentioned in the Old Testament. Amel Marduk, who actually is called Evil Marduk, Evil Merodach in 2 Kings, was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He only reigned a couple years. And then Nergalassar, if I pronounced that correctly, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, and who was a commander of the army, took over. And he reigned for about 4 years. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 39:3, actually before he was king. And then his son, Labashi Marduk, reigned for just a few months. And then Nabonidus reigned from 556 to 539. He is probably, we don't know for sure, we think he's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. So who's Belshazzar? Well, as it turns out, they found in 1861, this is outlined for us in Whitcomb, but you can research this yourself, but Whitcomb gives us this kind of brief outline. We found an inscription, a cuneiform tablet, of this name, Belshazzar. In 1882, famously, the Nabonidus Chronicle was unearthed. Okay, Nabonidus, of course, being the last king of Babylon, right? And it's Nabonidus's Chronicle was published by a man named Pinches And here, Belshazzar is actually identified as the crown prince who was regarded as king and left in charge while Nabonidus was for an extended time in Arabia. And lo, here it is, 1882. We found there was a Belshazzar. He was the son of Nabonidus, and he was regarded as king. In 1916, Pinches published another two more legal documents which record oaths sworn in the name of Nabonidus the king and Belshazzar the crown prince. And Pinches observed that this is totally unheard of in ancient history, that you were sworn by the king and his son. And the fact that these official legal oaths were in the name of both of them suggests, again, the idea that this was a co-regency. And then, kind of to top it off, Whitcomb actually quotes this at some length. In 1924, Sidney Smith of the British Museum published the Persian verse account of Nabonidus. Again, Nabonidus being the last king. And it speaks, and he quotes it at length, but the wording is used in such a way that it says basically Nabonidus entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar, so that he was actually considered the king. And now that's important because remember when Daniel, again, the perfection of the word of God, right? When Daniel is promised a reward, what is he promised? To be the third ruler, because Belshazzar was the second. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents. And, you know, the critics, you know, they all respond in different ways. And so, but how did Daniel know that? He was writing in the second. Well, no, he knew that because he was there, okay? The Bible is, this has happened over and over again in, you know, as critics bring up issues. It's amazing how God in his providence vindicates his word. And so he does it here. Belshazzar, by the way, probably was, we're not 100% sure, was probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's called his son throughout this text, which would be legitimate. It would be legitimate on two counts. One, because of his official position as king after Nebuchadnezzar, but probably even more so because he was a physical, to say grandson and son is pretty much saying the same thing. I mean, a direct descendant. So all that to say, the Bible has shown itself, not surprisingly, true. In the most detailed way. In fact, in ways that could not have been anticipated. Belshazzar was lost to history. This is, by the way, one of the evidences that it was not a second century production. Because if it was a second century production, they wouldn't have included Belshazzar. Because they didn't know about Belshazzar. But at any rate, what's that? Oh, yeah, no, they just move on to the next thing, right? I mean, it's like, you know, they just won't believe. Remember, it's just true. Like, this is the arrogance of unbelief. It's just stubborn, right? Remember, you know, so famously what Abraham said to the rich man in Abraham's bosom. Remember that? He said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, even though one rose from the dead, they will not be persuaded. You know, so all that to say, Belshazzar is important from that perspective. Now, there's another historical note that I think is important in understanding this account, which is helpful, and that is understanding, and again, I'd like to say more about this, but I just say, want to consider the fall of the city of Babylon. And I want to give you a little bit of the historical context of what happened. So Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was just an amazingly powerful city, a powerful kingdom, and it ruled over that whole, you know, the whole Levant and over the whole Mesopotamia, and it was powerful and massive. And it, after Nebuchadnezzar, the 20-some years after Nebuchadnezzar, it kind of declined rather quickly under the other rulers. By the time we get to this chapter, which is 539, again, he died in, what do I have here, 562. So, you know, whatever that is, about 23 years or so. So by the time we get to this chapter, Cyrus the Persian has already defeated the Babylonians in battle, and the Babylonians have basically retreated into the city of Babylon. And according to Herodotus, which I actually want to read here in a minute, but according to Herodotus, they had prepared for years to just remain in Babylon. Babylon was impregnable. It was an amazing city. I mean, the walls were so thick that two chariots could, run side by side on top of the wall. There were two walls, I think, within like 40 feet apart. It was a city. I think they were 100 feet high. I mean, they had supplies for food stored in Babylon that would have lasted for years. So what happened was, and Herodotus is the one that explains it. How did they conquer the city? Remember, the Euphrates ran through Babylon. And so what Cyrus did was he placed some troops right by the place where the river goes through the city on each end, on each side. And then a third of his army went up river and diverted the river. And he told his army, when the river gets to be fordable, which was about thigh high, they went into the city, totally caught them off guard, and they went into the city through the river, and they took the city without a fight. There was no battle. And, it says here at the end of the chapter, it says Belshazzar was killed that night. It doesn't say anything about a battle. They just took over. So I got out my handy dandy copy of Herodotus last night, and this is actually very interesting. Herodotus, of course, Herodotus records this about 100 years after it happened. So Herodotus was about, 400s BC. This happened in 539 BC. So this is, again, it's a little bit like us talking about Gettysburg. Okay, this is not that long ago, relatively speaking. And I'm going to actually read a couple paragraphs, because this is insightful in relation to this chapter. So let me just read Herodotus, a little history. It says, because the Babylonians had noted earlier how Cyrus was not at all peaceful and had watched him attack and conquer so many other nations, they had prepared in advance for a siege by stockpiling enough food to last them many years. For this reason, they were not at all concerned by the siege. Again, this is their party. They're having a party. They're not all worried about the Persians. They've closed themselves in the city and they're dancing, right? Singing, drinking. And after much time had gone by and Cyrus had made no further progress, he found himself at an impasse. Then, whether someone suggested it to him because he was at an impasse or whether he realized what had to be done himself, this is what he did. Posting the main part of his army at the location where the river flows into the city, and another part of his army at the opposite end where the river exits the city, he gave orders to the army that whenever they saw that the river had become fordable, they should enter the city via the riverbed. When he had thus assigned them to their posts, he marched away with that part of his army that was useless for battle. When he arrived at the lake basin, he duplicated what the queen of the Babylonians had done to the river and lake basin. For he diverted the river through a channel into the lake basin, which had become a marsh, and thus made the river fordable as its waters subsided. That would have been a major amount of digging. That would have been a lot of labor. When the Persians, who were posted by the river or by the city, saw the river Euphrates drop to about the level of mid-thigh for a man, they entered Babylon according to Cyrus's plan. Now, if the this is interesting. Now, if the Babylonians had been able to surmise what Cyrus was doing, in other words, if they had been at all alert, they could have allowed the Persians to enter the city by the riverbed and then destroyed them utterly, for they could have locked all the little gates leading to the river. And by climbing onto the ramparts extending along the riverbeds, would have caught the Persians there as if they had been so many fish in a barrel. But as it was, the Persian maneuver took them by surprise. Because the city is so immense, its inhabitants say that when the Babylonians at the edges of the city were taken, those Babylonians who lived in the center were unaware of their capture because they had happened to be celebrating a festival at that moment. And so they sang and danced and enjoyed themselves until they found out all too well what had happened. This is how Babylon fell to the Persians the first time. So I thought that was interesting. That's what is happening while this chapter is taking place. While Belshazzar is having his party, the Persians are ready to take the city. So, caught them utterly by surprise. Well, having said that, then, let me walk through the chapter. Daniel 5, I've outlined it this way. Belshazzar's feast in verses 1 to 4. Belshazzar's terror in verses 5 and 6. Belshazzar's search in verses 7 through 9. Belshazzar's solution in verses 10 through 16. And the most important part of the chapter, really, is Belshazzar's answer, 17 through 29. In other words, this is the answer to the interpretation, what he's searching for. He's been searching for the interpretation. He gets the interpretation. And then finally, Belshazzar's judgment in verses 30 to 31. Well, let me begin by observing Belshazzar's feast, and I'll read verses 1 through 4 again. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels and were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, wood, and of stone. Well, just observe the fact here. This is such a picture, isn't it, of the world? In my mind, is a picture of like the United States right now. But at any rate, Belshazzar, we observe this is a huge feast. It's massive. This would have been extremely full of wealth, and I mean a lot of money here, no expense spared. Would have been a lot of food. They would have been eating really good. This would have been the best food available in the world, probably. They were having a wonderful time. It was large, it was prestigious, it was 1,000 of his lords. Here are all the important people of Babylon. Here are all the great people, the kings, the princes, his wives, his concubines. These are important people. To be invited to this party was something. I mean, you were like, this is the event. Beautiful, prestigious, indulgent. We probably have unearthed the very room that this feast took place in. We know where his palace was, and there's this huge room. It's 150 feet or something by 70. That's huge feet. We think we know where the king probably was sitting. I mean, that's and imagine this. There's actually white plaster. We probably know the wall where this writing was written. There they were in this hall. We observe it was prestigious. We observe it was indulgent. It says three times, they drank wine, tasted wine, drank wine. Well, nothing wrong with drinking wine, but I think they drank a little too much. And they were very much one of indulgence. And in fact, can't help but think that what Belshazzar did, he did while he was obviously drunk or pretty well under the influence. And so we find, again, it's such a picture of the world. It made me think again of 1 Peter 4:3, you know, about our life before we were believers. You know, we were, you know, it's all about drinking, feasting, partying, you know, living it up, living the dream. Okay, it's metaphor. Drunkenness really is a metaphor for just being filled with this world and all that's, you know, passing. But I would point out, though, and this is the most important part of the context, it's all of that, but it's far more than that. It's blasphemous. And I think as you read the beginning in light of the end of the chapter, it becomes clear that what Belshazzar did when he called for these wine glasses or whatever, the wine, you know, the vessels from the Jerusalem temple, what he did, it seems, was an almost in-your-face gesture. It was like It was blasphemy. It wasn't like, oh, well, yeah, do we know of any vessels over there in this? No, it was, let's bring out the vessels from the Jerusalem temple. I can't help but think that was in defiance to the God of, you know, that had revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And there is a defiance here. This is blasphemous. So it says in verse 3, they drank wine from the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. Now, let me just stop and point out that, again, these vessels were, okay, from God's perspective, these vessels were dedicated for one purpose. What was that purpose? To serve and worship God, right? And they took these vessels and they used them for just gross immorality and drunkenness. Okay? And then at the same time they were using these vessels, they praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, wood, and stone. This was arrogant, blasphemous against the true and the living God. And I couldn't help but think about this in relation to, again, the fact that we're called vessels, right? We're made for what? To serve and to worship God. That's why you were created, right? And instead, you know, what are we doing? I mean, I say we as a culture, what are we doing? We're just using it for our own enjoyment, pleasure, just to live it up. And when we do that, it's blasphemy. You're taking all the, it's kind of like last Sunday's message. Everything that God's given me in order that I might glorify him, I am using simply for my own pleasure and glory and saying to God, you know, well, you know what the world says. You know, it's just pure wickedness, right? Again, I say apparently an act of open, high-handed blasphemy of the God of Israel. And while they're doing this, they are oblivious. This feast is oblivious, for lack of a better word. Apparently utterly unconcerned about the imminent danger of the Persians. I mean, they were convinced that they were safe. That they were within, you know, no matter what was happening out there, nobody could get inside Babylon. This place is unconquerable. Nobody could take this place. And so they were oblivious. They thought they were safe for years. They thought they were fine. They didn't have any, they were so, and it's such a statement of the folly of the human condition. And I can't help but think about it. It's the state of America. And I've always said ever since I was a kid, I don't know how it will fall, but when America falls, I suspect it will be very quick. It'll be like in a moment. Because we're so oblivious. We think that nobody could ever touch us. And we are so vulnerable. We are so vulnerable. But I would say this from the standpoint of God, it's God that does this, right? It's God that brings, look at, this is just an aside. Look at Obadiah, a book that probably isn't a reference too often. It's one chapter, and it was written about Edom, who is Esau. And it's so obscure that I am having a hard time finding it. It's one of the minor prophets here, right before Jonah, right? So notice what it says here. I have to get the verse. He says, I can't see the verse. Yes, thank you. He says, the pride, verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? That's the state that Babylon was in, right? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And that's, you know, that's, again, the arrogance of man that says, oh, you know, this is Babylon. It's the Tower of Babylon. Oh, we will reach the heavens. No, you won't. But, you know, but that's okay. This is the state of Belshazzar, right? We observe then in verses 5 and 6 the amazing contrast to all this partying and blasphemy and arrogance and unconcernedness. And then it comes in verses 5 and 6. We have Belshazzar's terror. All of a sudden, his countenance has changed. Here it is, verse 5. I love this. In the same hour. Notice God didn't take too long in this case to respond to their blasphemy. This was high-handed blasphemy. This wasn't just a party. And God responded immediately. I mean, they were ripe for judgment, right? I mean, they had reached the peak, right? In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Well, that would be kind of terrifying, I suppose. You're living it up and all of a sudden there's this hand writing over on, right next to you here. And he sobered up real fast. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him. So that, this is how much they troubled him. I think that's an understatement. So the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against another, one against another. I mean, he was so scared. His legs, his knees were knocking, literally. He was shaking at the, kind of like a, what do they call those things? Bobbleheads they used to make of everybody's. You know, it's like he was totally uncontrollably shaking. All of a sudden, and it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly, and it is true, how quickly God can destroy the arrogance of men. In one moment, all of a sudden, he's overwhelmed. All this pride and arrogance, he's talking big, you know, acting like an arrogant fool, and God sobers him up real quickly by just taking this hand. So we talk about the hand of God. And of course, the famous saying, the handwriting's on the wall, is comes from this passage, right? So we observe the king's countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. The joints of his loins were loosed. His knees smote one against another. So he was in terror. His lords, according to verse 9, were also quite astonished. I mean, I would imagine all of a sudden this party became kind of sobered, you know. All of a sudden, people were probably, you know, all the singing and dancing stopped, and all the shouting, and all of a sudden they were all sobered, right? They were all astonished by what God had done. Now, isn't it interesting, too, how God, and he does this throughout the book of Daniel, but he does this all through life, right? Has a way of bringing people's, you know, bringing people to attention, getting their attention. And he's setting up for Daniel to come in and to explain, right? God has a way of getting people's attention and explaining himself, okay? And that's what he's going to do here. He did that with, again, he did that with Nebuchadnezzar twice, but he's doing that now with Belshazzar. And so, yeah, there's a lot that could be said here. But notice in verses 7 through 9, then, Belshazzar's search. Obviously, you know, he's, all of a sudden, he's like, okay, what is this? You know, why is this happening? So he, of course, calls all his counselors, right? Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And, of course, that's who Nebuchadnezzar always brought in. This is their intelligentsia. These are the wise men. These are the ones that especially, you know, relate to the gods. And, of course, they were involved in occult practices and all that, but they were considered the wise men. King said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. So his wise men, they all failed. None of them could read it. None of them understood what it said. None of them could interpret it. And so his search was a failure, even though he rewarded a great offer. Again, this is so typical of man, right? All of a sudden, he's overwhelmed. He needs an answer. Where does he go? He goes to worldly wise men, you know, for an answer and gives them, you know, he thinks money can buy everything. If I just give enough reward, you know, someone will come along. And isn't that how the world works? I mean, the world is so predictable. And And you know what? God, again, has a way of like setting him up. You know, you go through your rigmarole. You're not going to, you know, he's forcing him to hear Daniel. And he's bringing him to the end to point to his judgment, right? And so there's nothing can be done, and they're troubled, not just because of the handwriting of the law, they're troubled because nobody has an answer. And so we find his solution in verses 10 through 16, again in God's providence, Daniel is brought. But look at verses 10 through 16, this is the solution to his search. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods is the spirit of the holy gods, in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show thee the interpretation. Well, let me just point out here this recommendation by the queen. So the queen comes in. This is not his wife. His wives would have been there at the party, but this is the queen, which was either his mother, Nabonidus' wife, or more likely, again, we don't know for sure, but probably more likely actually one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, one of his younger wives. And younger, I say, when Nebuchadnezzar was around. At any rate, this queen recommends Daniel. And it's actually kind of interesting, the recommendation that she gives. You see here the reputation of Daniel in verse 11 and 12. And it's very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar said of Daniel himself, right? There is a man in thy kingdom, verse 11, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, had made master of the magicians. Okay. It says, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel. So Daniel had a reputation, at least with the queen, of being an unusually, you know, wise, brilliant solver of problems. And you say, well, where, you know, it seems like Belshazzar is not even aware of him, doesn't even know him. Understand a couple of things. Daniel is probably here. He's at least 80. He could be 85. And it's been at least 25 years since Nebuchadnezzar. It's been 25 years since Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. So in that, you know, he obviously, after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, he obviously kind of went into the background in terms of the politics of Babylon, which is not at all difficult to see how that could happen. At any rate, he's brought forward, and here Daniel's addressed by Belshazzar in verses 13 through 16. It says, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Let me just stop there and point out, notice he addresses him by the name Daniel, which is kind of interesting, because how did Nebuchadnezzar always address him? Belteshazzar. Why do you think he addressed him as Daniel? I think there are possibly two reasons, but I mean, maybe something I haven't thought of, but. Yeah, I think that's the first thing that comes to mind. It was kind of condescending. How does he describe him? Daniel, who what? Was the children of the captivity of Judah. Oh yeah, You're one of those that came from Judah, right? It seems like it's condescending. But what's the other possible reason when you think about his name? Very similar to his own name. Belteshazzar and Belshazzar. So he called him, you know, that's maybe part of it too. But at any rate, he addresses him as Daniel, who was taken from the captivity. And isn't it true? I mean, the world looks down on God's servants. They always do. They're condescending, you know. You know, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Daniel doesn't care. What does Daniel care? Okay. Verse 14, I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And so there's the, again, his reputation. Verse 15, and now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Here's his dilemma. And then in verse 16, his request, I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he condescends to ask Daniel to interpret this. And we have then in verses 17 through 19 the answer that Belshazzar has been searching for, the interpretation. And it's not at all good from his standpoint. And so in verses 17 through 29, we have Belshazzar's answer. And the first thing we observe in verses 17 through 24, notice Daniel doesn't immediately interpret it. He interprets it in verses 25 to 28. What he does here in verses 17 through 24 is explain why the hand appeared. And it's pointed right at Belshazzar's pride. And he explains it. Notice in verse 17, I love this, the disinterest of Daniel. And when I say disinterest, I mean Daniel's not doing this for himself. He doesn't care about the rewards. Rewards for him are irrelevant. And I would say to you that anybody who really loves the word of God and loves the truth, walks in the truth, he just loves the truth. You know, clothe him with purple or, you know, put him in rags. It doesn't make any difference, right? We just want the truth, right? And so Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. I love that. And give thy rewards to another. Keep your gifts. I don't need your gifts. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. So here's the reasoning. In verses 18 through 21, we have actually a rehearsal of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, again, theme of the whole book, God Most High, common name in this book of God, God Most High. It's the highest of all. Gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Listen, if a person in this world has glory, majesty, and honor and power, where did it come from? Who gave it? And who can take it away? And this was the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And as I pointed out at Sorrento the other day, isn't it interesting? When we come to Christ, you know, read all the doxologies in the New Testament, what do we say? We say all glory and power and honor and blessing and might and dominion unto God and unto Christ. There's a sense in which that's what happens when you're saved. You know, and when you're, before you're born again, what you have to say, whether or not, you don't say it because, you know, it would appear prideful to people, right? But what you really think are all glory, honor, and power and dominion belong to me. And God has a way of showing us it's all from him. And that's why, as Christians, we joyfully say, truly, we joyfully say all glory and honor and blessing and might and power to God. He's the Almighty. He deserves all the glory. All is from him. Notice what it says, though, about Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Interesting statement. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, set up. And whom he would, he put down. Now, let me just stop and point out here. He was the supreme autocrat. He was the autocratic king. You know, there are a lot of kings in history who weren't much of a king. You know, they were limited by various people and documents. But this king was an autocrat. He did his will. Now, I want to point out the fact that here, I've often, not to get into this too much, but I've always said, and I will say again, where men reject God, the true and the living God, who most likely takes the place of God in their world? True, but I would argue it's government. It is true, men, you know, they worship themselves, but the one that takes that place in the world is often the ruler, right? In fact, how is the end? You know, who do they put their faith in? A ruler. Antichrist will be a ruler. He will be a great man, and he will do this. Right? I mean, in fact, this description is actually very similar to the description that Hannah gives God in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Whom he will, he makes alive. Whom he will, he brings down to the grave. That's what God does. That's how God is. God is that way. Ultimately, he is that way justly because he's God, very God. But rulers have always struggled with this God complex. They think of themselves as God. I mean, the pharaohs, you know, they all thought of themselves as God, a God. And this is pure pride, right? And so, you know, the more power they have, the more pride they have. And so it says in verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. And so, of course, we read about that in chapter 4, and it was a statement, really, of God's grace in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's absolutely astounding. God humbled him. And we saw it was kind of a contrast to Pharaoh in Egypt back in, you know, the days of Moses. But here, Nebuchadnezzar actually, God humbled him, but Nebuchadnezzar then humbled himself before the Lord and gave that amazing confession at the end of chapter 4. Said, now I know that he's the king of heaven. I exalt him. An amazing statement, right? Now, that's the background. Now in verse 22, he actually condemns Belshazzar's pride. He says, and thou, his son, his grandson, right? O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Belshazzar was aware of all this. He knew about it, front and center. And he refused to humble himself. It's an example of how God holds us responsible for what we know. You know, he wasn't like some ignoramus somewhere out there. Never. This was someone whom God had showed in a powerful, abundant way to his grandfather that he was the true and the living God and humbled his grandfather. His grandfather gave this amazing testimony at the end of his life. And Belshazzar knew this and not only refused to humble himself, but verse 23, it says, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. This again, to me, proves at the beginning of the chapter, he knew what he was doing. What he was doing was blasphemy. What he was doing was in the face of God. He put his fist in the face of God and said, that basically a rejection of the true and the living God. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, of brass, of iron, wood, of stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, which is always the condemnation of idolatry and the stupidity of it in the Old Testament. They worshipped things that, you know, they had hands, but they couldn't do anything. They had eyes they couldn't see. They had mouth couldn't speak. It says, and the God in whose hand, what an amazing statement, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? The very one who sustains you moment by moment by moment, who can any moment take away your breath. Everything you have, a gift from Him, holding you up while you blaspheme. You have not glorified Him. What an amazing statement. And may I say again, this is a picture of all mankind. You know, again, I think of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, right? The world system, which is just that. It's a rejection of the true and the living God. It is blasphemy. It is arrogance. It's the pride of man. I can't help but think of America, which has so openly rejected the gospel, which has so openly rejected the truth, which has heard the truth and seen the truth over and over and over and over and over again, and has rejected it with a high hand. Listen, I'm really hoping I'm not here when the judgment comes to this nation. It will come. It will come. You can't do what we're doing and not have it come. It will come. God answers, right? Judgment becomes ripe, but then it comes, right? And, you know, when that comes, you know, the party's over. Party's over.
It's so obvious that you didn't think it could get any worse, but it is. It's
yeah, I know.
And
may I say, what's happening is we are, in God's providence, we are being made ripe for judgment. Our cup is very quickly being filled, our cup of iniquity. And the judgment will come, and it will be so clear. And I think the reason I think the judgment will be so great for this nation is because we've had so much light. We've had more light than any other nation that's ever been on the face of the earth. Except for maybe Israel. And so when that happens, again, the party will be over, right? Verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And now he's going to interpret it. Verses 25 through 29 are the interpretation. By the way, a very good explanation of this interpretation. Very succinct, but a good bit of detail. Culver, in his little book, gives an excellent kind of explanation of this, but I'll just read verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, mene, mene, tekel, happarson. Now, let me just observe, those are four words, two of them are the same, obviously, four words in Aramaic, and we observe that in the Aramaic, it could be summarized, I mean, it's basically this, counted, counted, weighed, divided. Now, observe, in the Aramaic, as in the Hebrew, there are no vowels. So it would have been all consonants, MNTKLPRSN. Now, or actually the N is, well, I won't get into that. All that to say, words in Hebrew, I don't know Aramaic, but it's very similar, are known largely by their context. You know how to pronounce the vowels on the context. So it's very possible that the astrologers, as they're trying to figure this out, probably had different options as to what these actual words were. It wasn't necessarily that they were clear that it was counted, counted, weighed, divided. It could have been, and Culver points this out, it could have been actually, each one of these could have been considered a weight. Mina, mina, shekel, Perez, which or something, I forget what the last one was, but they all could have been considered weights. Okay, so all that to say, context is so important in determining what the actual word was. So he explains the interpretation in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the king, the thing, mene, which again means counted. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. This is a judgment on the kingdom. Okay, time's up. There was a time limit placed on this kingdom, and it's basically now. Verse 27, tekel, which again means weighed. thou art weighed. Now, again, notice here the idea of measurement. You know, God is the one who does measure. Thou art weighed in the balances. It's a troubling thought. And art found wanting. I love that. Thou art found wanting. Okay, so basically, again, the picture is now it's not so much the kingdom, now it's him. You, Belshazzar, you've been weighed, and it's not looking too good. You know, people think, oh, well, you know, in that day, they'll weigh my good works and my bad works. My good works will outweigh my bad works, and I'll be okay. Well, good luck with that. Okay, here's Belshazzar. He's put in the balance, and he goes up. He's, at any rate, he's found wanting. And here it's a statement of the judgment on not only his kingdom, but on him. And then verse 28, Perez, thy kingdom is divided. And again, that word means divided. And given to the Medes and Persians. So now it's not just the kingdom is ended, but that it's divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And so here's the, basically, God announces to him that he is judged and this kingdom is judged. Now, oftentimes in God's providence or God's plan, he gives warnings, 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 and sometimes those warnings are hundreds of years before. Well, I mean, we could really even say thousands of years. This happened in Judah, right? But then comes the end when he announces it. It's the end. There's no time here for Belshazzar to like, oh, well, you know. Remember how God gave Nebuchadnezzar time? He said, and what did Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar? You know, leave off from doing evil, do righteousness if it lengthens. But there was no opportunity here for Belshazzar at all. This is like, no, you don't understand. It's done. We're so used to, in this world, especially in this culture, we're so used to being graded on the curve, being given a break, being given an extension of the deadline. It's in everything, right? Even in our, even in the IRS, like you get an extension, just file an extension, an appeal. If you're in the courts, an appeal, you always push it off. Listen, the day will come when that's it. Done. End of story. There's nothing else to say. There are no excuses. There's no option. There's no appeal. And that's basically what God says to him. And verse 29, interestingly enough, Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Lasted for about an hour. So Daniel was third ruler for probably a matter of hours. Because actually, while this is happening, the Persians are probably already in the city. I mean, it's over. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, just a couple things. Notice no battle is mentioned. It simply says he was killed. Nabonidus was not killed. They actually, according to Herodotus, they treated him well. But Belshazzar was killed that night. The city was taken without a fight. And the Persians now took Babylon. Now, I'll save this for next week, but if you'll notice at 31, there's another historical interesting point. Darius the Median. Who's Darius the Mede? That's the big question, right? Again, another point that the critics always pointed. There is no Darius the Mede. There's a Darius the Persian 100 years later. But who's Darius the Mede? We know it was Cyrus that took the city. Who's Darius the Mede? And so this was a point of criticism for a long time. So he's obviously we meet him much more in chapter 6. So next time, Lord willing, we'll do a little analysis of Darius the Mede and kind of the answer to that. But all that to say, this judgment took place immediately. So I'm doing pretty good in time. I know, we're going to have breakfast here in about 5 minutes. Let me just, I'm just going to wrap up by reading something. And this is our application. Luke 21, 34 to 36. This is really, in my mind, the application. Because we're living in the days of Babylon. I mean, Babylon of Revelation. Okay, and you know, the end's coming. I don't know when. I don't know the timetable. God's in charge, and I'm surprised it's gone this long, but it could go longer. I don't know. I'm not in charge. But listen, no matter how long we're here, verse 34, take heed to yourselves. This is talking about the tribulation. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So really, that's the bottom line. You know, live knowing that the day is coming. The day is coming when God will judge the earth and he will judge every human being. And live in light of that, right?
On that note, like, we can pick another lesson from those vessels there. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, you see that Daniel comes over with these vessels. These vessels are here along with Daniel at the feast. And you think, okay, there's this bloodbath that happens later in the night. But all these vessels are collected and picked it up in their exact number. And if you look at
and they end up in Jerusalem.
God. Back to Jerusalem. Just like,
yeah,
Daniel,
that's a good point. Yeah.
Set up as a state trap. And then at the end of Daniel says, no, go your way, you'll stand in your spot.
God.
So God is sovereign to protect.
He keeps his own, and he keeps his children. And again, that's why I always go back to, you know, we have no reason to fear. You know, we belong to him. And I will say, if we're, you know, in light of that, I think of, you know, 2 Timothy 2, where he tells us that we are to be vessels. He says, in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, vessels of earth and wood. And he says, and if you sanctify yourself from these things, cleanse yourself of these things, you shall be a vessel unto honor. And that's what we're called to be, a vessel unto honor. And I say, whatever the world does, quite frankly, whatever the church does, you just make sure that you're serving the Lord and that you're living in accord. And you have nothing to fear. And, you know, the whole world can go crazy, but that's okay. They might think you're a nut, but that's okay too. The day's coming when the judgment will come. Yes. Yeah.
Is that not happening with this telescope?
Yeah.
That is showing all of these, you know, they always call it the beginning of creation.
Yeah.
The light is finally reaching, you know, hasn't even reached us, and they show these galaxies colliding or whatever. And then this business about living on Mars.
Yeah.
We are really trying to go into the sky.
Yeah, no, that's actually a good point, and I think there is some truth to that. I think I heard somebody, and I wouldn't say it this way, but I heard somebody years ago refer that verse in as actually a prophecy of the United States when we went to the moon, because it mentions an eagle, you know, our sun, our symbol, and it mentions, you know, making a nest in the stars. Now, I would not do that. I would not say it's a prophecy regarding the United States. But in application, does it point to that? Yeah, I think it's a statement of man thinks he's such hot stuff because and it's like, you know what, you're nothing. I mean, when you talk about the expanse of the universe and you made it next door, I mean, even if you know, it's just pride. It's arrogant. But yeah, no, I think it is true. Man thinks he's so great. But
if a hand were to appear in Congress one day, they'll call it a hologram.
No, they'll say it's an invasion of aliens from another culture.
You know, it is interesting that we use that statement, that the handwriting on the wall all the time, and then probably even the party is over, is maybe originates from the same thing.
Yeah,
it's never.
Yeah, it's true.
It doesn't have the weight that it really should if we really look at the
But what I love, and kind of going back to it, what I love is God has a way of making it clear, and he does, and he will, that it's him. It's not some other force. It's not some other. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who inspired this book. He has a way of just making it clear that it's not just an alien. It's not. It's him. And he will do that. He will do that at the end. I forget who it was said, and I love it. Might have been Doug Bookman. He said, at the end of the age and God shakes the heavens and the earth and the tribulation, it's basically God saying, this is my world, not yours. And he'll make it so clear. It's so plain.
The people will know the difference in him. Why did he tremble if he did not know?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. You know, it's God has a way of bringing down the pride of men. They think they're in charge. They think they're like God. They ain't even close. But it's the pride of men. All right. Well, I'll wrap it up here. I know I wanted to. We'll get over back to the breakfast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these lessons that are in this amazing book. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you that you are the Lord of all, and we thank you that you will judge the wicked. We pray that you would enable us to live lives of humility, of wisdom, of temperance, that, Lord, we would glorify you and not live for this world. And, Father, while we thank you for the many kind things you've given to us in this life, we pray that they would not be our idols, and we pray that we would not be drunk with them. But we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be upon you and that you would enable us truly to watch and to pray that we might be found worthy to escape that judgment that is coming on the world. We thank you that these things, Lord, your grace was accomplished through the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our time now, the rest of this day, and guide us, especially here in this work day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.